Now we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Sometimes when we sit in meetings where the bulk of the teaching is doctrinal, sometimes we hear the cry, "Brother, just give us practical ministry." But you know, I find in my Bible that practice is always based on doctrine. But we have to understand doctrine. We have to be taught. And what better way, if we were thinking, say, about practical holiness, practical righteousness in our lives, a love for one another, as it should be, a desire for divine things, accounting lightly of earthly things. Do you know, all these things come out of an appreciation of what it means to be a son of God. And so we do need to go through the doctrine of these things. I hope no one's going to complain, but I'm just explaining why sometimes this detailed kind of doctrinal teaching is needed, because out of the appreciation of the doctrine will come the practice. Now, we were thinking in the first session of the whole truth of adoption, what it means to be placed as a son. And we need to think, of course, if we are placed as sons, we need to think where we're placed. But before we do that, I want to think with you, what kind of sons? What kind of sons? So we're in Ephesians chapter 1, and we read there in verses 3 through to 6, and verse number 5 tells us that we have been predestinated unto the adoption of sons. Now the Authorized Version, excellent though it is, it says children, but really the word is sons. You'll need to take up your concordance to confirm that what I'm telling you is true. Sons is the correct translation there. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. It's according to the good pleasure of his will. So now this is just something that God wanted to do. There's no other cause. It's the good pleasure of his own will. And it is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Well, predestinated unto the adoption of sons. The word predestination has got nothing at all to do, not in the slightest, with whether or not you and I would be saved. The New Testament truth of predestination is all about God's purpose for those he has saved. Predestination is a truth about believers in the Lord Jesus and about them only. Many people in ecclesiastical circles, they use biblical words in ways that God never intended them to be used. And if we misuse biblical words, which have particular meanings, we will get wrong doctrine out of them. So study the word predestination. You'll notice that predestination is never spoken of as a prior knowledge of events. It's God's prior knowledge of persons. And I'm thinking there about the word foreknowledge. I'm skipping ahead of myself. Foreknowledge and predestination and election, these are all particular words with particular meanings. Predestination is not election, and election is not predestination. Predestination, God's purpose for those he has saved. And if we look back at Romans 8, and we will toward the end of the session, God willing, in Romans chapter 8, we read these wonderful words, that he has predestined us. We are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now that means that God has placed you and me as sons, and the kind of sons he intends us to be, as sons ultimately who will be conformed to the image of his own Son. Dear saints of God, I won't even try and explore with human words the heights of that. But what we don't have the words to express, if we spend a little while in meditation and let the Spirit of God teach us these things, they'll fill the heart with worship. When you think of the scripture in Hebrews 1, the quotation there, I admit I'm lifting it out of its context, but I'll explain why. When the greatness of the Lord Jesus is being explained in Hebrews chapter 1, we read this quotation: "Unto which of the angels hath he said at any time, Thou art my son?" And the answer is, none of them. God has never said to any of those angels, not the archangel, nor any other form of angel, nor principality, nor power, marvelous created beings though they are, God has never at any time said to an angel, Thou art my son. But my dear brother, my dear sister, he said it to you. He said it to us. We're sons. That's what adoption means. God has placed us as sons. Now, if God has never appointed an angel as a son, but he's appointed us as sons, it would immediately follow, wouldn't it, that God has got a purpose for us that it's above his purpose for angels. Now, what I want to suggest to you is this, for you to think about, please. We came into the family of God as children by new birth. When you and I got saved, we were born again. And we became, as infants, children in the family of God. And infants grow until maturity. So it's as babes, Peter says, for example, that we would desire the sincere milk of the word. And other scriptures would teach us how that the church itself in its fullness, the whole church, is growing unto maturity. Individual Christians need to grow unto maturity. We know that when someone gets saved, very often, if they're not from a Christian family, they have zero knowledge of the Bible or the ways of God. They are just a babe in Christ. And they need to be looked after, and they need to be taught, and they need to be disciplined, and they need to be fed and nurtured and loved. That's what a babe is like. New birth sets us as children in the family of God. But adoption is the truth that teaches we are placed as sons immediately we are saved. Not into God's family, but into what we might call the administration of God. I'll explain that in a moment. New birth puts us as children into the family. And adoption puts us as sons into God's administration. You can appreciate that in many families, father and son work together. Man has maybe spent a lifetime building up a successful business, and now his boy is growing up behind him, and the father's aim and the father's desire is to see that the business gets passed on to the son. And you can immediately appreciate that sometimes those two men will discuss things together in the family circle, and on other days they will be discussing things together in the business conference room. And the relationship is different. The language will be different. The purpose will be different. There are times when we speak of things in a family context, and there's other times we speak of things in a business context. Again, another example, I spent 25 years in the Royal Air Force. It happened that a cousin of mine, through great skill and merit, finished up as the head of the Air Force. He's now the chief of the defense staff of the UK. And on occasions we bumped into each other in the course of our duties. He was much senior to myself. He joined the Air Force many years before. And if we were in a family situation and he was in my home, then he called me Phil and I called him Graham. But in the professional context, our relationship to each other was different. The same people, but we both recognized that it was not appropriate to speak in certain ways. So, in professional circles, he to me was Sir. He would still call me Phil, that's the way things worked. But, you know, there was a very definite awareness that we were now in a professional capacity, a business capacity, not the family capacity. And you could see that a father and son, they might joke together and it's dad and the boy's name across the dinner table, but when it's the boardroom table, it's a a different thing. You can immediately see that. Now, we have been brought by new birth into God's family. But we must never forget that we've also been placed into God's administration. God has a kingdom. And that kingdom needs to be administered. The kingdom at the moment is not on display. It's being prepared for display. But in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, the kingdom of God is going to be displayed upon earth. It's going to be a glorious kingdom, characterized by righteousness and peace, with everything in divine order. In those wonderful days, the heavens will be opened. We as God's believing people of the church, in an open heaven, with Christ at our side, we with him sharing his glory. And Paul teaches, in the Corinthian epistle, for example, that in the administration of God, the church is above angels. Remember what he said to those brethren who are going to law one with the other. He says, "Know ye not that we are going to judge angels? How is it that you can't judge amongst yourselves these petty squabbles that you're allowing the ungodly to deal with? You're going to be in a position one day when you, as members of the church, are judging angels." Not sitting as a judge in a court. It's not that thought. It's administering. In the divine order of business, the Lord Jesus Christ will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His blood-bought bride will be his heavenly government, his heavenly administration. And from the heavenly administration of that celestial city poised over the earth in an open heaven, from there the angels of God will be ascending and descending around the Son of Man. This was Jacob's dream in Genesis 28. This is the Lord's description to Nathanael in John chapter 1. A glorious kingdom. And those angels are the messengers from heaven to earth, from a heavenly administration to an earthly administration, which is headed by the nation of Israel restored. David raised from the dead on the king on the throne of Israel. Israel's king. And that kingdom of priests now upon the earth is administering the nations of the earth in the millennial glory of Christ. It's an administration. It's real. It's a kingdom being worked out and displayed and glorified. It's a wonderful kingdom. Which of us hasn't, week by week, almost day by day, been complaining about the maladministration of the various places where we live? Men who are corrupt, systems that don't work, things that just don't happen. Do you know the administration of the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be wonderful? And you know, sometimes I have to almost physically pinch myself to realize that I am going to be there. Real. Not just a theory, not just a doctrine, not just the subject of books about these things. It's real, dear saints of God. You and I are going to reign with Christ. And we're going to be part of that administration. We're going to be working. Heaven isn't about, and I'm not being flippant for the sake of it, heaven isn't about floating around on clouds. God has a kingdom, and that kingdom must be administered. And God's purpose is that the saints of this age will administer the heavenly government. We will be above the angels. You see, in that day when we are administering and judging angels, and then God will have restored manhood to what he ever intended it to be. And for the moment, whilst we are still here, even though we have our faults, our failings, we still have these bodies yet to be changed. Yet the wonderful thing is that even today the church has a ministry to angels. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 tells us that to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers might be made known by means of the church the manifold wisdom of God. God is using the church as a living object lesson to teach the angelic realm the wonders of his wisdom and his purpose in grace. Is that not tremendous? The very fact that we are gathered here under the auspices of the assembly gathering of the believers here in Salisbury, and other believers from round about have come and joined the assembly. We're gathered as an assembly of believers unto the Lord Jesus, and we are the subject right now of angelic gaze. Right now. That's why, of course, the sisters have their heads covered. For this cause shall a woman have a sign of authority on her head because of the angels. They're watching. It's a positive ministry, dear sister. I'm sure you know this. But it's a positive ministry of yours to cover your head and show that in the assembly of God's people, the divine order of headship that was overthrown in the Garden of Eden has been restored in the local assembly of God's people. That's why the assembly is so tremendously precious to God. It's because he is using us to show these angels that the earth is not in a terrible disarray, that godliness is not rampant and out of control. He is working through his purpose in his wisdom. And here and there on the face of the earth, there are companies of his redeemed people who own the lordship of the rejected Christ, who delight to make the Lord Jesus Christ head and acknowledge in loving submission his headship. And in an assembly of God's people like that, where divine order has been restored, God can take that local assembly and present it to those vast realms of intelligent beings. And through that object lesson, he's instructing them as to his purpose. You know, I sometimes think that if I were called upon to break bread or to preach in the center of some massive sports stadium, and that every seat in that sports stadium was filled, and that as we sat there, let's imagine it, we're sat there now perhaps just to remember the Lord, and 30, 40, 50, 60,000 seats are all occupied, and we are the subject of that attention. It would alter our behavior, wouldn't it? You know, we wouldn't be lighthearted about things. We wouldn't be casual about things. And then if you were to think, to carry the illustration further, if every one of those 30, 40, 50, 60,000 seats, if every one of those seats was occupied by an angel, angels so powerful, you've only to read about them in Revelation, the destruction, the force that one angel can bring to bear. Tens of thousands of them. And they're all sitting there, and they're all leaning forward, and they're all watching you and me. And if that was happening for real, i.e., if that was happening in a way that we could see it, it would have a marked effect upon our behavior outwardly, wouldn't it? On our deportment, on our dress. Yes, on our dress. You see, a lot of people would say, and they would say very earnestly, well, you know, brother, the scripture says, God said to Samuel, man looketh on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. So it doesn't really matter if I come to the meeting in jeans and a t-shirt, because God's looking at my heart. He doesn't need the suit, does he? Well, you know, that's true. But perhaps we're losing sight of the fact that we are a living, visual object lesson to angels. They're watching. Right now, they're observing us. And they're observing godly order. And they're observing godly dignity. And you and I have this tremendous ministry today of teaching angels. And it's God's purpose that one day we should judge them and rule over them. And it's for this cause that God has never said at any time to any angel, thou art my son. But he said it to you. And he said it to me. He's given us the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. See how doctrine, rightly understood, absorbed, thought about, doctrine will affect practice. I believe an understanding of these things will affect our practice more than brethren addressing a particular issue and hammering it. Because if I begin to understand why I'm doing something, and how that reflects on the pleasure and the glory of the Lord Jesus, I'll want to do it. It's not something that's being imposed upon me, it's something that I'm doing because I understand the principle behind it. Tremendous truth, isn't it? That we're sons. And not only that, not only sons in this divine administration, but that as sons we are one day going to be fully conformed to the image of God's Son. Someone has put it very simply, but it's very true, that God is so delighted with the person of his beloved Son that God's eternal purpose is to fill heaven with millions more just like him. That's one of the things it means to be saved. Is that not wonderful? The adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. We won't spend more time on Ephesians 1, but do remember, please, and go back and study it for yourself. Predestination is not election. And election is not foreknowledge, and foreknowledge is not predestination. These are things that have their own particular meanings in the Word of God. And just so that you know exactly where I stand on things, and if I had the time and the opportunity, what I would be teaching on the whole subject of election, is that the Bible teaches, as far as I can see without doubt, that when I was saved, it was as a result of the specific, sovereign, elective will of God. The Bible teaches it. It does not for one second detract from my responsibility to exercise the obedience of faith. It does definitely not mean that I believe in limited atonement. Let God be God. Let the Word of God stand. It is a delightful, wonderful, precious truth. And if we're going to say we will only believe what we can reason and what we can reconcile in these finite minds, then we're heading down the wrong road in a big way. The Bible teaches it, and we believe it. And don't be frightened to believe it, dear saints of God. To believe that God has chosen individuals unto salvation is not to say that God has therefore chosen others for damnation. These are steps of false reasoning and false logic which have got nothing at all to do with the Scriptures. Just be content to rest in the wisdom of God in this vast, wonderful plan of salvation. And I believe with all my heart the truth of 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, sanctified by the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The salvation of my soul was nothing less than the result of the harmonious working of a triune Godhead. The persons of the Trinity were involved in the salvation of this poor man standing before you. And yours as well. And yours as well. Delight in them. Don't be frightened of them. I can't reconcile them in my mind, and with respect, neither can you. But the Bible teaches it, and I believe it. So, in Ephesians, we have the thought of adoption, predestination. We're all going to be conformed to the image of his Son. Just quickly into Galatians, because we want to move back to the Roman epistle shortly. Galatians in chapter 4. One particularly important point we want to bring out of Galatians 4. Paul is writing to those who are under the influence of teachers who are saying, yes, this gospel business is all right, but, you know, you've got to have the gospel plus. It's got to be plus the works of the law. You can't discard the law. You've got to have that still. Well, now, what the apostle's teaching in Galatians 4 is this. That an heir, as long as he is in the minority, that is, to use the word correctly, a minor, you know, he is still a child, all the time this heir, he has a great fortune set up for him, he has a marvelous inheritance that is due to him, but all the time he is a child, in practice he differs nothing from a servant, even though he be Lord of all. Even though he is destined to come into the inheritance of this great fortune and empire, all the time he's a child, in practice, he differs nothing from a servant. He's under tutors and governors. He has to do as he's told. He's being instructed. He's being told what to do and when to do it. And even though he's heir to a vast fortune, he has not yet come to maturity. He's not yet come to a point where he is, in fact, the inheritor of these things. So until he comes to that point, in practice he differs nothing from a servant. He's got people guiding him, teaching him, training him. He hasn't come into all the liberty of being able to exercise his own choice. He hasn't got the freedom of the inheritance that is waited up for him. Well, he says, he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. That's not speaking of God as Father. It's an illustration we've got here of a child whose father is very rich. And this father has told his son, now one day son, famous expression, isn't it? You know, one day son, all this will be yours. But for the moment, he's still a boy. And he doesn't know how to administer things. He's a child. He's got to mature. He's got to be taught. He's got to learn. But then the day comes, and it was particularly true in the Jewish context. The day would come when the father would be satisfied that his boy could behave as a son. See the difference? His boy can now behave as a son. The moment the man goes public and says, my boy, I now declare to be my son, that means he can transact business in his father's name. That means that he can undertake legal duties. He can begin to administer the business. The father is now satisfied that the son has been sufficiently trained and is ready to do things as the father himself would do them. He's content to make him part of his business. Isn't it interesting that the first recorded words of the Lord Jesus when he was here in the days of his flesh came as a result of a question from his mother? Son, she began. Remember, they were up at the temple, and they had begun their journey back home, and they suddenly realized after 3 days that the Lord wasn't with them. And so in Luke chapter 2, let me just read it to, you needn't turn to it, but I'll just read it to make sure that we get the scripture correctly. In Luke chapter 2, Mary comes, or the family comes seeking him, verse 48. His mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? He's a son in the business, you see. He's a child to Mary. And of course, the Lord would have given perfect deference and polite acknowledgement of his mother at all times. He was the perfect model son. But though he's a child in their family, he's a son to the father. There is not only a sense of relationship, but there's a sense of responsibility. Now those two things are very, very true of you and me. New birth has given us relationship, but the placing as sons has given us responsibility. This begins to teach me, you see, that my life is not mine. My resources are not mine. There's nothing about me that's mine. Our brother mentioned in prayer at the beginning of the afternoon session that all that we have and all that we are, we owe by grace to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the words can come off the tongue very, very easily. But brethren and sisters, we must learn to practice it. We must. And the simple truth of the hymn we sing so lustily, trust and obey, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey, that's exactly right. It is not enough for Christians just to sit back and say, well, that's wonderful, I'm in the family of God. It's not enough for us just to do that. We want to absorb, we want to have all the pleasures and all the privileges of being in the divine family. But listen, with privilege comes responsibility. We're not only children in the family, we are sons in the business. The moment we got saved, by new birth, children, infants, we need to be taught, we need to be instructed, we need to be fed, we need to be cared for, and yet at the very same time as we were infants born again into the family, we were immediately set as sons into the business and the administration of God. Now that doesn't mean that we can immediately function in that capacity. But God has a place for you in his administration. And a place for me. It's all according to the good pleasure of his own will. And he's setting up his kingdom. And he's putting into his kingdom those who will be administering it with him. Just as those in of the faithful remnant of Israel who will go into the earthly government of the millennial kingdom. Just as they have their deeds in their lifetime assessed, weighed up, and rewarded, so will you and I. Is that not what the judgment seat of Christ is so much about? What is the reward at the judgment seat of Christ? Say some, well, you know, it's just to be given crowns to cast at the Saviour's feet. Well, that might be a nice sentimental view, but it's not a scriptural view. You and I are going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. The scripture speaks of three specific things that are going to be assessed. What I've done in the body, how I've treated my brethren, and what I've built into the building. And all these things are going to be weighed up by the only one who can rightly weigh them up and assess them, that's the Lord Jesus. And the result of his assessment will be reward. And that reward will be certain place in the heavenly administration. You see, that's so wonderful, that is. Because here on earth, we tend to, like a pecking order, don't we? We have our own little hierarchies. And we make our minds up who the important folks are and who the workers are and all this kind of thing. And I know, dear saints, and you will know them too, dear elderly saints, and they've maybe labored 50, 60, 70 years in a local assembly. And outside of 20, 30 kilometers, nobody even knows them. The man held just a simple job in life. There's no fame attached to them. He wasn't a preacher. In later years, they couldn't travel very far. Nobody really knows them. Nobody much knows their names. Just that little old brother and his wife who sit in the hall in such and such a place. Isn't it wonderful to know that there's a master in heaven and he's watching? And he's recording. And one day he will righteously, faithfully reward. And there will be some of these little old brethren and sisters, as we might call them, not disrespectfully. There will be some of these little old brethren and sisters, and the master's estimation, the Lord's estimation of their contribution while they were here is going to be such that he'll give them a mighty place in his own administration. Wonderful to think that the saints of God are going to be rewarded faithfully by the Lord Jesus himself. Well, under the law, Paul says later to the Galatians, the law was simply a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. All the time, Israel, in this case, was under the law, it couldn't come into the inheritance and the fullness of it. But you see, we've died to the law. Now, of course, as Gentiles, we were never under the covenant demands of the Mosaic law. That was for Israel. That was the covenant. That codification of law on Mount Sinai, that formed a contract between God and his earthly people. But you and I are under law by nature. Law was introduced in Genesis 2. It's creatorial. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but... And that little word in our language, that little word introduced the whole principle of law. And we are under law. The law condemns us. You know, when God brought the law in, the law demanded total obedience. And if it didn't have total obedience, the law demanded death. There are no in-betweens. The law can only be satisfied one of two ways. That's why God said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou mayest not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And unless there's full obedience, the law demands death. That's why we're all subject to death. Because as sinners by nature, with sin came death. Sin and the law work together to condemn us. But the wonderful truth of Romans 6 and scriptures like it is that when you and I got saved, and God in his rich mercy credited to us all the fullness of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only does God see that Christ has died for me, thus delivering me from the penalty of my sins, but he sees also that I have died with Christ, and that has delivered me from sin as a master. The law is now satisfied. I couldn't give it obedience. What the law could not do, Romans 8, in that it was weak through the flesh. The flesh was the problem. And we could never keep the law. And because we couldn't keep the law demands death, and it does so righteously. Well, now I have died with Christ. The law demands death. The law satisfied. I have died. I've died with Christ. The law retires. It has got no further claim upon me. And so now I've been brought into this wonderful liberty of being born again into the family of God, declared immediately to be a son by the Father. I have received, so have you, the adoption of sons. We have been placed as sons in the divine administration. The law is not holding us back. The law is not our tutor. The law is not our governor. We now come into the fullness of the expectation of that inheritance, and we have been placed by God to work with him in his business. Doesn't Paul say to the Corinthians, when he's speaking about the local assembly in chapter 3 of the first letter, ye are workers together with God. Workers together. We're sons in the family. Our sons in the business. The family relationship, the business, the administration, responsibility. Now, this is where it comes out in verse 6 of Galatians 4. Because ye are sons, and verse 26 of chapter 3 tells us, ye are all, not children, ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So every believer, a son. Now back to verse 6 of chapter 4. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, so that the very desires that were in the heart of the Savior can, with obvious limitations according to the flesh, those same desires can be made known now in the Son who has been saved by the grace of God. That same Spirit of his Son has come into your hearts. Now look at this expression, please. Crying, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Abba is Aramaic. It's the Hebrew word. Father was the Greek word. Now, I'm going to leave it just there until we go back to Romans 8. I'm leaving that thought hanging because in Romans 8 we're going to read the same expression. And the expression is only used 3 times in your Bible. Abba, Father. Here's one in Galatians 4. There's another one in Romans 8 to which I'm going to ask you to turn now. And I'll leave it for a moment for you to think where the third one is. Romans chapter 8. Verse 14 says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So, the leading, someone has put it like this, here is the path and the proof and the privilege of sonship. Here's the evidence that someone is truly a son of God. They acknowledge and they practice the leading of the Spirit of God in their lives. "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption." You know what the word means? Placed as a son. "Whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Have you thought yet where the third one is? Would you turn to Mark chapter 14, please? Mark chapter 14 and verse 32. "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little, and fell on the ground, and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." Very solemn and moving passage of Scripture. As the Lord Jesus faced the prospect of Calvary, knowing that there, very soon, through the eternal Spirit, he must offer himself without spot to God. Knowing that there he would become the sin bearer. Knowing that there he would make propitiation for sin. And the Lord Jesus, with that awful prospect before him, we find him prostrate in the garden, and he says, Abba, Father. Abba is Aramaic. It was the native language of the Lord Jesus. It was the language he'd grown up with. We might say, being very reverent and very careful, we might say it was the language of the child, the dependent one, Abba. Father was the language of the learned. It was the language of commerce. It was the language of business. He's not now speaking when he says Father as the dependent one, but as the dutiful one. He says two things. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Now we have to understand what the Lord Jesus was saying, and the English, unfortunately, doesn't portray that very well. It sounds, when we simply read it in English, as though the Lord was asking to be relieved of that dread burden. Once again, and I do commend it, especially to my younger brethren and sisters, get yourselves books that will help you with the text of Scripture. You don't have to be a Greek scholar or a Hebrew scholar. You just have to be a diligent scholar and one who wants to get to a knowledge of these words. And there are plenty of books to help you. Take up those textual helps and look again at this verse. You will find that there is a word used there, again made up of two Greek words. One of those Greek words is the prefix para, P-A-R-A. We speak about paramedics or paramilitary. What we mean is those who are alongside, those who are alongside, those who are the actual medics, those who are the actual military, para, to come alongside. The other part of the word is the word that is used in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 3. It says of the Lord Jesus, He is upholding all things by the word of His power. We take the two words, we put them together. There they are in verse number 36. The two words together mean, come alongside and uphold me. This is what the Lord Jesus is praying. This now is the dependent one. This now is a man in all the wonder of the dependence of manhood. It's a mystery to me, brethren, I must confess, that we would find so often in Luke's Gospel the Lord Jesus praying. But what a declaration of perfect manhood. You know, prayer isn't some sort of necessary function given to fallen men. Prayer isn't the result of the fall, because the Savior prayed. It teaches me that prayer is a function of manhood. Prayer is an essential feature of true humanity. It is prayer that allows true humanity to confess its absolute dependence upon God and upon His will and upon His purpose. And here is this blessed, perfect man, and prostrate in the garden, in the language of his native youth, he cries in dependence, Abba, come alongside and uphold me. Come alongside and uphold me until this cup be taken away from me in completion. There was never a thought that the Lord wanted to be relieved of the burden. He's confessing his total dependence upon God. A man crying for strength to bear a burden that he knows he must bear to the end. But if he cries that as the dependent man, as the dutiful son, he says, Father, not my will, but thine be done. O dear saints of God, let these things touch your heart today. The great mystery, God manifest in flesh. A man prostrate in the garden, feeling every last ounce of the terrible weight that has come upon him. Abba, come alongside and help me. And which of us who's raised children cannot be touched in our hearts? Weren't there times when our children fled to us? Quite often they've been so self-confident a moment before, and something surprises them, something frightens them, something scares them. And that little one runs and puts the hand into yours. We're speaking very reverently, you understand that. Here is a blessed man who confesses and owns and feels the dependence that he has upon his God. Uphold me. Help me to bear this burden until it's taken away. But the dutiful son says, not my will. It all went horribly wrong in the Garden of Eden when the first man said, my will. And the beginning of it all being wonderfully restored was when the second man, the Lord out from heaven, stooped to Gethsemane's sorrows and said, not my will. We have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It's God's design for you and me, dear child of God. It's God's design for us that we should at one and the same time feel the great weight of dependence upon Him and at the same time own our responsibility to Him. And when we think of the casual ways sometimes we walk through our Christian lives, choosing to do what we think best, thinking ahead and planning for what would please us most. All the time, God's intention, and He's given us the capacity to do it because He has given us the Spirit of His Son. God doesn't expect this to emanate from the nature. It cannot. This can't emanate from the flesh. This is something wonderfully unique to the dignity of those who are sons of God, that we have the Spirit of His Son within us. And dear saints of God, we have got the capacity. None of us can say we cannot do this. Whether we want to do it or not is a different matter. But none of us can say we lack the capacity to do it. The capacity to begin to acknowledge in our daily lives absolute dependence upon God and absolute responsibility to do the will of God. It is an unnatural, it is a painful process for any human being to bow the knee before God and say, "Not my will, but thine be done." This is the way the Savior went. This is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? Only 3 times in your Bible will you read this expression, Abba, Father. 2x it's in relation to us, and 1x in relation to Him. Relationship. Relationship causes me to acknowledge constantly my dependence upon Him. Responsibility teaches me to confess my duty to Him. I'm a child in the family by grace, but I'm a son in His administration. I bear the dignity of the Father's name. I have the responsibility of declaring the Father's character and the virtues of the Father here in this wicked world. Oh, how casually sometimes we walk. How indifferent sometimes we are to sin. Dear saints of God, if ever there was a day morally and spiritually where the virtues of God should shine out in those who belong to Him, it's a day like today. A day when we could look at one another, and unbelievers, the ungodly, could look upon us, whether individually as a company, and say, God is with this person. This is a godly man. This is a godly woman. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we so captured this in the assembly gatherings that when the ignorant and the unlearned came in amongst us, they would perceive this godly order and they would fall down and declare that God is among us of a truth? You know where we're making a big mistake sometimes? We're trying to make the assembly of God's people attractive to the ungodly. And it never will be. It cannot be. The assembly of God's people, that first church in Jerusalem, was an assembly that repelled people. For when they first saw the manifestation of God's holiness in that place, and Ananias and Sapphira were carried out feet first for lying to the Holy Spirit, the scripture says, "And of the rest durst no man join himself unto them." That first gathering of believers repelled the ungodly because they recognized the holiness of God was there. Don't make the mistake of trying to make the assembly and its gatherings attractive to the ungodly. For you'll never do it. You'll destroy the assembly, but you'll never make it attractive to the ungodly. Let the holiness of God be seen. Let us bear the dignity and the character of sons. And God will see to it that ungodly men will fall down and acknowledge that God is among us of the truth. In Romans 8, we're going to finish now. The time's come for our meal, for which we thank the saints very much. But if you just turn back for a moment to Romans chapter 8. Let verse 15 again thrill your souls. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's lovely, you know. This gives assurance of salvation. It's a recognition within ourselves that we have not only the ability, but we've the desire to live as sons of God. That's a confirmation of salvation. It's an assurance of salvation. The devil does his best to make us doubt all the time. But if you can look into your heart and see that, yes, it's never what it should be, we know that. But if you look into your heart and you know that by grace, within your heart, there's a love for the people of God. You love the saints. And the very fact that you're here shows a desire for the things of God. These things are an assurance of salvation. There's absolutely nothing about a meeting like this for the ungodly. Nothing at all to attract someone who's not saved. And the Spirit himself will bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And the word there is children in verse 16. And since we're children in verse 17, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And then Paul begins this tremendous build-up, doesn't he? Paul gets so wonderfully thrilled with the whole purpose of this principle of sonship. I reckon, he says, verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in regard to us. It's really the sense of it. God has got a glory purposed in regard to us, dear saints of God, that if we could even get a glimpse of it, it would radicalize our lives. It really would. We become so earthbound, don't we? And we become so occupied with each other and with our little faults and foibles and so much time pecking away at each other till we just distress ourselves. Oh, God, grant us help just to lift our eyes. Lift our eyes by faith. And see that God has got a wonderful glory reserved for his believing people. For, says Paul, the earnest expectation of the creation is waiting for the manifestation, the open display of the sons of God. All these problems about global warming and the earth rocking on its gimbals and everything coming to a stop. And everyone's wringing their hands and saying, well, what's the end of it all? You know, apparently I've even got a carbon footprint now. I used to think that's something I left on the carpet when I've been sent to fetch the coal. But it means something else now, apparently. And men are wringing their hands and they're saying, well, what's going to be the end of it all? We can tell them. We can tell them. When is this creation going to finish its groaning? Why? It's when we are manifested as the sons of God. I think that's wonderful. That's tremendous. It's God's purpose for Christians, for believers, sinners, saved by his grace, like you and me. It is God's purpose for us that we are going to be the very trigger that ceases the labors of creation itself. It's waiting for the open display. The word literally means creation is craning its neck, waiting to see the manifestation of the sons of God. You know, some big day when some famous person is coming to visit Brisbane or something like that, and perhaps the school children are let off school and they're waiting, and there's suddenly this sense of expectation. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And one by one, everyone, they're all reaching out. They're all craning their necks. Creation is doing that, dear saints of God. Don't you worry about all this ecological problem. Oh, carry on recycling. You carry on doing that. It's a good thing. But the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You remember that. Creation is going to carry on groaning. It's craning its neck and it is waiting for one thing. And it's waiting for the moment when we are manifested openly with Christ as the sons of God. That's that moment when, having been in heaven since the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ having taken place, the marriage of the Lamb having taken place, then in Revelation 19, the heaven is opened, and that blessed man we love is going to come in power and great glory, and he's going to be manifested in all the glory of his kingdom. And you and I are going to be with him. We're going to be with him, manifested as the sons of God, and at that very moment creation is released from its groaning. He tells us why creation is groaning. It was made subject to vanity, that is, it can't fulfill the purpose for which God intended it originally. It's been made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same. That is, when Adam sinned, he subjected everything under his dominion to the dominion of the evil one. When a king bows his knee before another king who has defeated him, only that king bows his knee, but he immediately surrenders everything he's responsible for. All his territory, all his people, all his lands, they surrender with him. And that's what happened. When Adam surrendered to the devil in Genesis 3, he surrendered the whole of creation as well. It's not creation's fault. It's subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same. But it's in hope that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the same glorious liberty of the children of God. Well, but we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Now, this isn't the groaning. This isn't the travailing of death pangs. This is the groaning and the travailing of birth pangs. Just as when a dear woman bringing forth her child, she knows that the birth of the child is imminent when those pangs become more violent and they become more frequent. And all the time these pangs are increasing in severity and frequency, and she knows that the moment is very, very soon when her child will be delivered. And creation is groaning and travailing. Its pangs will become more violent. Its pangs will become more frequent. And all through those tribulation days, some of the terrible things that are going to happen to the material creation, those are the birth pangs. But right when they become at their most violent, their most frequent, they would seem to be unbearable. At that very moment, the heavens are going to open. And dear saints of God, you and I are going to be manifested in unbelievable glory with the Savior, with that blessed man who died to save us. You want practical ministry? I don't know of anything more practical. I don't know of anything that would regulate my life more than to believe and to understand that God in wonderful sovereign grace has placed me as a son in his administration, and that one day, I'm going to share the glory of the rejected Christ. I find it difficult, I honestly do, no matter how much in this small brain of mine I try and appreciate it, I find it difficult to believe that it's really going to happen. But praise God it is. And what perhaps our brains can't absorb, at least our souls can enjoy. And we trust the Spirit of God will take these things deep down into our souls. What a challenge that we have received the Spirit of adoption, and we've received the Spirit of His Son, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Lord bless His word.